One of the most frustrating aspects of raising little children is that they ask why if you ask them to do something or you tell them to do something, and they're not able to understand the why. They're just looking for a reason not to do what you've asked them to do or what you've asked them not to do. One of the joys as they grow older, though, is you can begin to explain to them why you ask them not to do something or to do something. Not that that will make it easier necessarily, but it certainly helps to be motivated to obedience. And we see that as they grow older. Of course, we pray that they would see the goodness of doing what is right. And so we did look at idolatry just 2 weeks ago, and we saw the nature of idolatry and the call for loyalty. And now we're going to focus again on the second commandment, and particularly we will look at the matter of the way we worship and see how important that is. But just generally, our loyalty to the Lord is what's being asked here. And we're going to simply reemphasize that and look at a few different dimensions of the nature of idolatry, and also the whole matter of the jealousy of the Lord. This is where the motivation to obey Him really comes in. And so our Lord is jealous of our loyalty. He is a covenant husband to us. And so when we think about that, it gives us a whole different perspective on His jealousy. We saw that as we read in Jeremiah, that He is jealous in a completely just way. And this spousal jealousy is not a warped sense of protection or possession, I should say, which we can have as sinners, but rather His jealousy is a jealousy of deep covenant commitment to our ultimate welfare. And so we see that in what we read, Jeremiah 3, "Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." And so we also see in Hosea, this is typified where the prophet and his wife experience what God experiences when His bride, His church, His people, walk away from Him and are unfaithful to Him. And so that marital analogy, that marital metaphor, is a very central thing to the nature of idolatry and its opposite. It's a motivation to us that He loves us with the love of a jealous husband. And so He, by nature then, demands our ultimate loyalty. And so He woos, you can see in the language of the Exodus, He woos His people out of Egypt, which is a land full of idolatry. And they are, of course, enslaved there in the land. And that's a metaphor, of course, for the nature of sin in a fallen world. And idolatry is simply the means of cultivating our sinful loyalties in this world. And so you see Him saying then in Isaiah, looking back to the nature of the Exodus, He says, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So this reminds us really of that language that we've been quoting over and over from Hebrews in Jeremiah 31, where there is a promise that there will be a knowing of the Lord based on the finished work of Christ, which is still yet future to the Old Testament people. And we see this again in Hosea. And then in Ephesians, we're reminded of the profundity of this marriage analogy. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And so there he really makes it explicit, and it's a mystery, but it's also a very real and profound analogy that we can use. And it's meant to motivate us that this is the kind of jealousy. It's not an irrational rage, but it is rather a desire to keep His people, to guard us from idolatrous rivals, and to demand our exclusive loyalty. And of course, His jealousy then is a just jealousy. This is the issue of being loyal to Him, both because He's our Creator and because He's our Redeemer. And listen to what He says in Exodus right before the commandments are given. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. That's such beautiful, powerful language that He uses. He bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to Himself in the wilderness. And yet, what do? They go and they make a golden calf. They go and they turn to idols, and they become like them. We'll look at that in a moment. And so, the same loyalty is demanded in the new covenant. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you. So this is Paul speaking, but it's really the Lord speaking through Paul. For I betrothed you to one husband. So Paul is kind of acting like the minister who performs a marriage. I betrothed you, the church in Corinth, who are really rather stiff-necked and rebellious. I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. This, of course, was the ultimate loyalty test. This is the origin of idolatry. There in the Bible, when the evil one, when Satan portrays rebellion in glorious terms, as if somehow the Lord is keeping something truly wonderful from His two covenant people, Adam and Eve. And in fact, sin is portrayed this way by the evil one. It's something wonderful. If you look at some of the nastiest sneers that non-Christians level at the church, it has something to do with us just not knowing how to have fun, and we're just a bunch of spoil sports. And as we pointed out many times before, the real killjoy in history is not obedience to the Lord and His commandments, but it's sin. And so that loyalty is asked of us. And then our Lord warns us against spiritual adultery because He wants to keep our relationship with Him pure, our loyalty to Him singular. And so He brooks no rivals. And of course, the world is full of rivals. Listen to what He says in Deuteronomy. Remember, Deuteronomy is probably a series of sermons that Moses delivers himself, never to go into the land, but he delivers it to this next generation now that have been raised in the wilderness, and they are going to go into the land. The only surviving members are Caleb and Joshua. And so He says this, take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And so, from Psalm 78, we read, for they provoked Him to anger with their high places, and they moved Him to jealousy with their idols. And so if you go back to Exodus 32, what you see there in Exodus 32 is the golden calf. And the golden calf becomes a kind of pattern, a paradigm for idolatry in the Old Testament. And why a golden calf, and why does the Lord especially point out every time it's mentioned throughout the entire Old Testament that you are therefore a stiff-necked people? How does that relate to a golden calf? And why, among all the animals they could have chosen, why wasn't it a golden elephant or a golden giraffe or a golden chipmunk or something? Well, because calves were from the idolatry of Egypt. And so, especially one P-T-A-H, Ptah, in any case, this was a major, and if you look at the Egyptian paintings and things on the walls, all of which had religious significance, it's loaded with calf images. And so the golden calf was a symbol of the gods for the Egyptians. And so it's here, and they're going to go into the Baal land, the land of more calves and idolatry. And so what about the stiff-necked business? We all know stiff-necked is what? It's stubborn. It's, I'm not going to budge, you know, and we understand that. And of course, when a calf gets a stiff neck, it's a dangerous animal because it's connected with wildness, with going astray, with going aside from the way. That's the language that's used in Exodus 32 and in every place where the golden calf is recalled, especially if you read the whole of Psalm 78 and several other of the long historical psalms in the Psalter. And so rebellion and stiff-neckedness. And why is it then that John, of course, warns about idolatry in the New Testament? Very different. Rome was what had its gods, as the Greeks did. They had their pantheon. But think about what it is about the Baal worshippers in particular, because they were, this is where Israel was headed into the land when Moses issues that warning in Deuteronomy 4. What about the Baal worshippers? Well, Baal worship was exciting. Baal worship was fun. It made you feel good. It made you feel that God was paying attention to you and he was going to water your crops and make you have lots of babies and protect you and keep you. And it was really a feel-good kind of religion. And if you look, the number of devotees, this is, you know, it was easy to gather a crowd with Baal worship, as with so many of the pagan worship festivals and rituals. It was exciting. There was also, in much of it, there was lots of sex. It simply attracted the world of sinners. And so we need to be careful. How much do we appeal to people coming into church in order to feel good? And I'm not talking about our particular congregation, but this is a great temptation for American Christendom. And so what do we have? We have just the Bible. We just have the Lord Jesus. We just have salvation from sin and death. And we must be careful then not to attract people to, as C.H. Spurgeon once called it, carnal modes of worship. And this is my main complaint when we bring in the forms of our culture, especially the pop culture and its music. Now, not all contemporary hymnody is pop culture music, so there are good things written. Some of them, a couple of them, we have in our Trinity hymnal. But the fact is that we inadvertently forget that the forms of our culture are connected with messages, with the substance of that culture. It's the same that all cultures have always been, whether you're in Egypt, whether you were in Canaan, or in modern 21st century America or the West. The forms of culture communicate the substance. The two things are inextricably linked one to another. And that's why we have to be so careful to protect the way that we worship, and especially in the New Covenant now, the regulative principle, which has fallen on hard times, simply says, when it comes to worship and government, just that, but always that, when it comes to worship and government, those are the things that we must have express warrant for, the way that Jesus runs his church and the way that Jesus wants us to worship him. These are things that we cannot compromise. And so in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, which we didn't read tonight, we're told she saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, which you remember set up their alternate worship places in Dan and Bethel with golden calves. And he says they were faithless. I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore because she took her whoredom lightly and polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Simply a way of saying through idolatry and caving to the cultural pressures of the Canaanite worship. And so, in the New Covenant, Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, no, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, what's interesting is in the culture there, in Roman culture, you had trade guilds. There was something like modern unions, except they had religious practices often connected with them, which would in fact be a severe compromise for the believer. And he's warning them against that. And so, thankfully, we do not come to Mount Sinai where the law is given and where the Ten Commandments confronted the people of God and they found that they could not keep those commandments. But we rather, as the writer of Hebrews says, are grateful in that we come unto the new and heavenly Jerusalem, which is above. And therefore, he says, let us be grateful for receiving the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What? He is a consuming fire. It's right out of Deuteronomy. So what's so important here is that he is not a different God. He is still a jealous God. He is still an augustly holy God. And we need to be careful then to worship him with reverence and awe. And of course, our Lord has promised mercy to the loyal. He promises loving kindness, going back to the second commandment now, to thousands who obey him, who keep his commandments, who worship him. And so we know that we have a covenant keeper. When Jesus was in the wilderness, when he was there being tempted of the evil one with that triple temptation, we are told this. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so in his perfect obedience and loyalty to the Lord, he passed the probation test. Unlike the first Adam, and that's why he's called the second Adam, for his people. He didn't need to do this for himself. He did it for us so that we would be forgiven of our native disloyalty and that we would be saved and begin to learn how to be loyal to him. His wrath is real, but his mercy, people of God, is larger. And so he calls us through his grace, through the forgiveness of sins, then to be ultimately loyal to him. He says, love me and keep my commandments. This is how you show your love for me, which in turn is a response to my great love for you. And so loyalty then is something that we need to cultivate in our lives. And of course, loyalty to the Lord in the New Testament is loyalty to his church, to the visible church. Now I'm really preaching to the choir here on Sunday evening, but loyalty to the church means that we are loyal to Christ and vice versa. Now, can there be people who are loyal to Christ who are not loyal to church? Well, there are people who are in situations where there is no church to be loyal to, so surely there are those exceptions. And are there people who are loyal to the church and not loyal to Christ? Of course. They simply are in the church, even the true church now, and yet they may not know him. They may just like the fellowship or like the various things that church offers, but never actually know the Lord. But in the main, the two must go together, loyalty to Christ and loyalty to his church. Listen to what our confession says in chapter 25. The visible church, which is also Catholic and universal under the gospel, it consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That stuck in my throat when I first read it. What? Out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation? Well, what the confession is saying is what I just said in a more explanatory way, is that does that mean no one can be saved outside the church? No, there are exceptions. Surely the thief on the cross didn't have a chance to go through a public profession class and profess his faith. He did it publicly, however, and there are certainly exceptions, but that's why it says no ordinary possibility of salvation, but a high doctrine of the church. Acts 2:47 says this, and remember, this is the conclusion of the day of Pentecost and then the building of the church after that. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. To their number. This is the church. It's the visible church. And so, not to be faithful to the visible church is spiritual adultery. And then finally, we need to just make sure that we turn from every idol that is around us in our culture. What is your golden calf or calves? There are many temptations out there for us. And really, the question is there anything that tempts us to be more interested in it than in the Lord, that will tend to make our loyalty disappear from the Lord, that His loyalty is not number one in our lives. Of course, we have many interests. There are many things that we enjoy doing in this world, but idolatry actually ends up replacing our loyalty to the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, set your mind, set your affections on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.